Who is this? Because as we're going to see at the end of this morning's passage, that is the question that the crowds inside the city walls of Jerusalem are asking about Jesus Christ. And so I want to begin by asking you a question, which only you can answer. Which Jesus do you worship? Which Jesus do you worship? It may seem like a silly question. Here we are on Palm Sunday. You're obviously sitting in church, listening to the Word of God. But especially in our day and age, in our culture, where so many claim to be speaking on the part of God, claim to be biblical scholars or biblically sound pastors, a lot of the pulpits on Sunday morning and over the airwaves are preaching a different Jesus than the Jesus of Scripture. And that is the question I want to ask you. As we go in and look at the triumphal entry, most of us are used to this, hearing this every year. We understand the story. But the reason that they are actually praising Jesus is for wrong motives and through a misconception of who Jesus is, which we're going to look at in a minute. When we talk about misconceptions about Jesus in our American culture, there was a study done in 2018 by Ligonier Ministries. And it's interesting, there were these four misconceptions of Jesus that are currently seen in our culture today. Number one, Jesus was a starry-eyed hippie who always wore a lamb around his neck wherever he went, kind of like a veterinarian probably, I don't know, and skipped through flowers all day long. Misconception number two, there is actually a general trend that the younger generations are less likely to believe that Jesus is God. And we're talking generations within the church, which is disturbing. So the question becomes, what is the church teaching about Jesus? If younger generations of Christians who are being surveyed in Christian homes and claim to go to Christian congregations and churches, less and less are believing that Jesus is actually God. Misconception number three, Americans are divided on whether Jesus was sinless. 52% of American Christians surveyed believe that Jesus was human and committed sins like other people. This is a big problem. If he was truly sinful, then his sacrifice doesn't count. Number four, many today believe that Jesus shrugs off sin so long as it is not super obviously bad and you didn't kill anyone. Ouch. So much for being in a state of sin, being born into sin. There's no one righteous, not even one. But now, in our culture, the tendency is to put a value on greater sins and lesser sins, and depending on the sin, that's all right, don't worry about it. You just keep on sinning. These are clearly misconceptions because this is clearly not what Jesus Christ taught. This is not what the canon of the 66 books of Holy Scripture teaches about who God is, who the Messiah would be, and what Jesus came to do. This is not in the Bible. These are misconceptions based on pastors and teachers and people who write books who have decided to come up with their own personalized theology, more concerned about what the culture and what people think than what God thinks. Because Jesus was so unpopular, they killed him. And they didn't kill him quietly in a back alley. They killed him painfully, horrifically in front of everybody. And there must have been a reason for that. So when we ask the question, who is Jesus and who was Jesus, we need to be careful that we are giving the definition of Jesus Christ that is foretold throughout the Old Testament, told about in the New Testament, and that we now foretell from the Bible to the people around us, to the community around us. Are we believing in a biblical Jesus? Now, this morning we're looking at the triumphal entry, as I've already talked about. This is when Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem 1 week before he was actually crucified. This was during the Passover celebration. There were Jews from all over the known world coming to Jerusalem for this Passover. And though there were crowds there shouting his praises outside the city walls, these were the crowds that had followed Jesus, and a lot of them were eyewitness to the resuscitation of Lazarus. When Lazarus was resuscitated from the dead, a lot of these people came from the Bethany region who had witnessed or heard about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. So we had what we would call a Galilean crowd, a crowd from the northern territory of Israel, following Jesus, praising him right on the heels of the resuscitation of Lazarus from the dead. And I know Chuck preached on that 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. He preached on Lazarus raising from the dead. So here we have Jesus on the heels of this great miracle, most would argue, other than his own resurrection, the greatest miracle he performed in his ministry on earth. And now we have people throwing palm branches, their robes down in front of him, and yelling, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the highest!" So let's read Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to our passage this morning. Because most of the Gospels have the triumphal entry, but they all have a different take on it. A year and a half ago, I actually preached through the triumphal entry from John, because John's account has a triumphal entry. So you'll have heard a similar sermon, but John emphasized something different theologically in his account. Matthew is the only account where we actually get the reactions from two different crowds in the triumphal entry. So that's what I'm going to focus on, the differences between Matthew and John's account. Since I preached on Matthew's triumphal entry, it was, I think, July 2017. Actually, I know that for a fact because I looked at my notes. So if you want to go back and listen to that sermon, it was actually called The Triumphal Entry. Nah, it's not a lot of creativity going on for that one. Just, at that point, I think I was just getting us through John. So Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Now, to fully understand who Jesus is and what he came to earth to do, we have to look at the Old Testament. What did the Old Testament prophets say about the coming Messiah? Matthew's gospel is actually the most well known for basically inserting Old Testament prophecies throughout the gospel narrative in order to show how Jesus fulfilled these messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Matthew was the gospel written to the Jews, so it makes sense that he would have the most Old Testament fulfillment. And we see this in verse 4 and 5 of our passage this morning. Matthew wants to draw our attention to the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, which we actually, for our congregational reading, read Zechariah 9:9 through 10. And if you read all of Zechariah 9, you get a really clear understanding of what the Messiah was expected to do. This prophecy, by the way, was written over 500 years before Jesus' ministry. Think about that. This prophecy was written between, I'm not going to give you a range, but 6th century BC, he was a contemporary of Haggai when he wrote this prophecy. It's a long time ago, 500 years ago. So when we look at prophecies in the Old Testament and how they fit Jesus Christ, biblical scholars, and here's a little apologetics side note that you can use in defense of why you believe the scripture is reliable. Jesus Christ, or the Messiah, prophecies about the Messiah, they estimate over 300 Old Testament prophecies, actually close to 365 Old Testament prophecies specifically foretold about Jesus. Every single one of them was fulfilled, 100%. Now, if you're a statistician, which I used to be, a geneticist and a statistician, you know that three makes a pattern. Three typically makes a pattern. If you see something happen once or twice, it might be scientifically interesting, significant, but who knows? Three? Okay, our radar's up. 365? That's solid. There's no questioning at that point that what you're dealing with is an actual pattern that you can depend on. And if you're talking about patterns of fulfilling Scripture and Jesus' life, talk about an exclamation point on who Jesus was and what he came to do. And these prophecies were foretold hundreds of years before Jesus actually was born. Now, we see one of these prophecies being fulfilled here. Like I said, in verses 4 and 5, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey. Now, the theologian George L. Klein points out the significance of the Messiah arriving on a donkey rather than on a horse. The Messiah enters the scene riding a beast of burden, not a steed associated with military might. Riding on the lowly donkey, the Messiah will reign over a kingdom that he will administer peacefully through the strength of compelling righteousness. I love that wording. Our Messiah currently is reigning peacefully through the strength of compelling righteousness. What does that mean? When you're compelled to do something, it's kind of like you're forced, right? Well, I'm compelled to say I'm sorry, or I'm compelled to head over here or do this or that. Christ's righteousness is so compelling that it will draw people during his reign, but peacefully, not by the sword. That comes later. And then it's not drawing people, it's judgment. So right now we're in this peaceful reign where his righteousness, as people read now, today, 21st century, Valley Bible Chalet, South Central Alaska, about Jesus, they will read, and the righteousness that they read about how Jesus operated in his earthly ministry will be so compelling that they will be drawn to him. Is that true of you when you read Jesus, read about Jesus and his life? Would you say that your life is under the reign and control of this king who came peacefully into Jerusalem on a donkey, and that his righteousness compels you to live righteously and peacefully as well? This is what Jesus was coming to do. In addition to the peaceful connotation of the beast on which the coming king will ride, the commentary continues, this monarch will arrive righteous and having salvation, in other words, gentle. Notice there's two animals mentioned. If you look at this account, which biblical critics have attacked and mocked. So what did he do? In verse 7, the disciples brought the donkey and the colt and put on their cloaks, and he sat on them. What's that tell us? If you read it literally, it looks like Jesus is riding two animals. Do you all see that? Have you caught that before? Verse 7. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Isn't that interesting? So, how does that work if you were to defend Scripture and this biblical account? It looks a little ridiculous.
He'd be riding side saddle on a donkey with his feet on the pole.
Riding right along, kind of like the old mobile easy chair. Yeah, well, here's...
Sorry.
No, that's fine. The reality is a foal and the mother, basically, and the donkey can't be separated. The mother would go nuts. And so the mother had to accompany the foal. He was riding on the foal. But the mother had to come along to keep the foal under control. It's animal husbandry 101. But people take that, this account, and rip it down and say, this is ridiculous. This is ludicrous. So Jesus is riding on two animals into town? No. Common sense tells us it's interesting because this is actually how Zechariah works out. When Zechariah is read, he's humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. This is how it played out. Very accurate. He is on the baby riding into town with the mother accompanying so that the mother didn't freak out. Otherwise, the foal wouldn't go anywhere. They only go. So the picture is that the mother is in front. Jesus is on the foal behind, leading him into Jerusalem. There's logical explanations for how this language works itself out, but the English translation can sometimes fall apart and make us freak out a little bit on it. I wasn't going to point it out, but I think it's important, because if you're reading this, somebody may have asked themselves, how is he riding on two animals? Well, he's riding and there are two animals. So, moving on from that, you can't really apply that other than it's a sign of a king coming in peace and gentle into the city of Jerusalem. But as we move forward, this idea of Jesus bringing peace and being a king should bring back what Jesus first taught in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 to 21, when he specifically announced his ministry. These are the first words Jesus publicly spoke in his earthly ministry. And he said, quote, in Luke chapter 4, 18 to 21, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And Jesus began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And this was a prophecy about Jesus written between 701 and 681 BC. 180 to 200 years older than the Zechariah prophecy. And Jesus himself said, "These words that I spoke out of the scroll of Isaiah have been fulfilled in your hearing by me today." So we ask the question, this is what we call a trilemma. Not a dilemma, a trilemma. Jesus is either a lunatic, because obviously he's got some sort of Jesus syndrome going on here, right? He thinks he's God. He thinks this is fulfilled. Or he's lying, and he's not the Messiah, but he's claiming to be the Messiah, or he's telling the truth. Everything that Jesus said about himself, we have to ask ourselves, and it's a rubric which initially came through C.S. Lewis as he talked about this, but we have to ask ourselves, is Jesus a lunatic in claiming that he has just fulfilled a prophecy 700 years old? Is he intentionally trying to manufacture 360 plus prophecies to fit his life so that he can fool the world into thinking he's the Messiah? And there are a lot that happen that he could not have engineered, like the way in which he died and the piercing of the side, that he couldn't have paid the guards off to kill him that way in the first place. It becomes ridiculous if you look at all of these prophecies and trying to somehow manufacture getting them all fulfilled in his 3.5 years of ministry. So when we look at Jesus, we're confronted with the question of who he is, who do you think he is, and who does the scripture say he is? When we allow the Old Testament to inform our understanding of who Jesus Christ was and what he came to accomplish, we should anticipate at least the following two effects from his earthly ministry, just based on looking at Zechariah 9 and 10 and looking at what he said in Luke Luke chapter 4. First, in light of Zechariah's prophecy, we know that humanity would no longer be oppressed by sin because of the work of the coming Messiah. That's one effect of Jesus coming. If Jesus really is God, if he is the Messiah, one would expect that there would no longer be an oppression of sin. The Messiah would come to set people oppressed by sin free. And we have to ask ourselves, this happened 2,000 years ago. Christ was here and made these claims. Does that reality obtain? Is there truly freedom from oppression of sin today? because of Christ's ministry 2,000 years ago. The second thing that should follow, God's judgment would pass over all who are covered by the blood of the Christ or the Messiah, just as the angel of death passed over the households of Israel, protected by the Lamb's blood on the doorposts. It was no accident that Jesus' triumphal entry and his betrayal and his death occurred during the Passover. That was no accident. That was intentional timing on God's part, bringing the Lamb that would be sacrificed for the world at a time when God's people were celebrating the Passover, which commemorated the Lamb's blood being put on the doorposts so that the angel of death would pass over and not kill the firstborn sons. There's no accidents here in the timing of this. And here we see, basically, if we're looking now, I mean, we have that old saying, hindsight is 20/20. We can look at the triumphal entry and come up with all of these observations and put all of the points together and connect the dots and look at the prophecies and see them fulfilled in Christ's ministry. We have that luxury, which they didn't have back then. And how are we operating? How are we? How is our faith in Jesus Christ? Is it strong? Is it weak? Have we even put our faith in Christ? How are we living our life with all of this prophetic all these prophetic utterances being fulfilled in Christ? Do we take it for granted? Do we blow it off? Do we hide our lamp under the bowl, so to speak, our light under the mantle? Is our life filled with joy and excitement because of seeing so many prophecies fulfilled in the life of Christ? Are we sharing this with everybody we come in contact with? Because we're so confident in the testimony of who Jesus was and how the prophecies were fulfilled and what he came to accomplish. Have you seen Christ accomplish forgiveness of sin in your life? Have you seen the power of Christ's blood remove sinful oppression, spiritual oppression in your life? Have you been freed from being a slave to sin? So many Christians I meet act as though they're still slaves to sin, as though nothing's changed, even though they've claimed to put Christ into their heart and made a confession of Christ as their Lord and Savior. They still are bogged down with the worries and the sin and the drudgery and the negativity, no joy. It's hard. I've had young people when I was a youth pastor and even now as a teacher at Grace Christian School who don't believe that the Christian worldview is real because they see how Christians act. No different than the non-Christians. That's a valid point. If Christians act no different than non-Christians in their daily stresses, in their emotional state, in their spiritual state, why? What good is it putting your faith in Christ? Is he really the king who came in peace on a donkey, the messianic king? Or is it just a hoped for reality and you hope this is true and you're just going to live your life, but he's not really king? This is a question we all have to ask ourselves as we move through this. Now, the second point's pretty quick. We have two reactions from two crowds. Remember, my opening question was, who is Jesus to you? Which Jesus do you worship? Well, we have these two crowds that are following Christ. Now, the first crowd following Christ, well, one's following Christ, one's about to come in and meet Christ. The crowds following Christ, as I said earlier, came from the northern region of Galilee. They're praising, they're yelling, Hosanna. They're the ones that are worshiping because they've seen the resuscitation of Lazarus from the dead. Makes sense. They're praising God. They've seen this miracle. But they're throwing palm branches. And I mentioned this before, because the facts haven't changed in a year and a half of preaching the triumphal entry, the same facts. To throw palm branches down for an incoming king or a dignitary in Judea was analogous today of us waving the American flag. It was a patriotic gesture. This is why most biblical scholars agree that the crowd really didn't get it. By throwing, and it says tree branches here, but in the original there were palm fronds, they were waving them, they were throwing them down, and in other gospel accounts we see that happening. The palm frond was a symbol of political power for Judea. In fact, it was so ingrained in the culture and in that society, when Rome actually took Judea, they stamped the palm frond on one side of the coin and Caesar on the other, kind of like an in your face. We own you. That's how well known the palm frond was for Judeans, for political power. So they were really hopeful. The crowds were saying, as we're going to see later, that he is a prophet of God, but they're also hoping he's a political deliverer from Roman oppression. That's where a lot of this misplaced excitement is coming from. Josephus, the historian that was around at that time, recorded that at the time of Passover and the triumphal entry, they estimated close to 2.7 million Jews were in Jerusalem. 2.7 million. That's quite the number. Because all pious Jews were required over Passover, wherever you lived in the world, you had to make the journey and come back to Jerusalem for Passover, for the festival, for the sacrifices. So you had 2.7 million Jews in that vicinity as Jesus is coming down the road, being followed by a throng of people throwing palm branches. What are the outer crowds going to think? More importantly, the fact that Judea, the southern kingdom, which Jerusalem was in the Judean side, not the Galilean side, was under Roman rule, not under a Herodian king at that point. And they're seeing palm fronds thrown down, Hosanna, and they see the king of the Jews, quote unquote, coming down the road on a donkey. There's going to be concern from the political elite at that point. And more than that, the way that the outer crowd answers the city crowd, is even more disturbing because they say, who is this? And it's interesting because if you look at this part of scripture in verse 10, and when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? When you look at the original Greek for stirred up, it's not excited, yay, stirred up. It's very nervous, anxious, worried, freaked out, stirred up. There was a lot of concern. This guy's a rabble-rouser. What's going on here? What has he come to do? It wasn't excited anticipation, obviously, that he was going to die for our sins. Not even his own disciples understood that. So even his own disciples, as they were walking along with Jesus, and there's palm fronds being thrown down and robes, and he's coming in on a colt, there's a misconception across the board of what Jesus really came to do, which he even stated explicitly when he read the scroll from Isaiah. But nobody at this point understood it. So at that time, the province of Judea was under a Roman prefect. And as pointed out by theologian R.T. France, any suggestion of someone entering Judea, and specifically the city of Jerusalem, with the royal authority of a Jewish king could only mean trouble for the Roman government. But then when they say, who is this? What's the answer? The Galilean crowd cries, a prophet of God. Oh, I'm sure the Pharisees love that. Now we know exactly what the Pharisees thought. To say that Jesus is a prophet of God is to say that he has the authority of God. He's an oracle of God. And that threatened their religious power. So you've got Christ coming in under this misconception of nationalistic fervor. And basically like the American flags, the palm fronds coming, this political coup possibly coming in the minds of the Roman prefect. And then you hear that he's a prophet of God, so suddenly the Pharisees are thinking, well, there goes our religious power. And the Pharisees had already been trying to figure out how to kill Jesus for blasphemy. So it's just a maelstrom of misconception, misunderstanding. People were worshiping Christ for the wrong reason, and people were afraid of Christ for the wrong reason. Even when he's, as we look at next week, as he is drilled by Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate said, so you're a king? And his response is, this is not the kingdom I'm talking about. I am a king, you've said rightly, but this is not the kingdom I'm talking about. It's a much bigger picture than even Rome had in mind for what the kingdom that Jesus is the king of was talking about. So when we look at the person of Christ, everybody at the time of Christ, during the triumphal entry, got it wrong at some level. How are you getting it wrong with Jesus Christ? And I ask the same question, which Jesus do you worship? One major, and this is really discouraging, but one major reason there are so many misconceptions about Jesus in our culture today, in America specifically, is because of biblical illiteracy. Al Mohler actually wrote an article back in January 2016 called "The Scandal of Biblical Illiteracy, the Christian Problem." In the article, Mohler points out how Christians are very, very quick to use scripture to attack atheists or other worldviews, but the scripture they use is completely out of context. People nowadays in this culture like sound bites. They like what I call bumper sticker theology. And I've talked about this in Sunday school and Wednesday night Bible study. There's a fun party game you could do sometime where you get on your iPhone or your iPad and you go to Wikipedia. And when you go to Wikipedia, there's all these blue links. You know what I'm talking about? Where you're reading an article and if you hit the blue link, it takes you to a whole other article. So we used to have fun with our kids when they'd come home and you could say, okay, we're going to start with the topic nuclear physics and somehow get to Pinocchio using hyperlinks. And the first one to Pinocchio wins. And some of our kids were so, I mean, within seconds, boom, 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 boom. Because what happens is, and the people that do web design understand this, is we lose interest quickly. When I was trained in seminary for preaching, they warned us that the average adult's attention span will be gone within 90 seconds. And I graduated seminary 7 years ago. So I'm sure that's gone down. They said, if you do not hook your congregation in 90 seconds, they're either asleep, they're thinking about what they're going to do after church, they're thinking about the work week, what happened before church, or you've just made a statement that made them hyperlink mentally to something else. Because that actually subconsciously rewires the way that we read. So I make a statement, and suddenly you've hyperlinked into a whole other topic, and you've missed the next 2 minutes of the sermon. And then you come back and try to track, and then bam, you hyperlink over here. That's what that has caused, the way we think. And we lose attention quickly. So this biblical illiteracy is a crisis. According to Mohler, he points out, Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they don't read it in one sitting much more than two or three verses before they lose track. According to 82% of Americans surveyed, God helps those who help themselves is a Bible verse. It is not a Bible verse. Just FYI. Many who identify themselves as Christians are similarly confused about the gospel itself. An individual who believes that God helps those who help themselves will find salvation by grace and justification by faith to be alien concepts. And there you get works-based salvation in the evangelical Protestant church. I have to do something or God won't save me. Because we're not reading our Bibles. Or we're not reading them well. So as we prepare our hearts and minds for the next week, meditating on the reasons for Good Friday, why Jesus had to be tortured and killed so violently on our behalf, who Jesus was, who Jesus is, what he came to do, we need to look at Jesus through the lens of the Holy Scripture and not through the lens of culture and our own preferences, personal preferences. And believe you me, we don't live in a vacuum. That's very hard to do. Very hard to do. But it's something we need to do daily. Paul reminds us, renew your minds every morning in God's word. Daily. Renew our minds in God's word. Not just three verses and then we hyperlink out. But God's word. So, to conclude, I just want to encourage you to ask yourself, who is the Jesus you worship? Is he the Jesus that the Bible tells us about? How is your relationship with God and your relationship with Christ this morning? And like we talked about in Sunday school, making these decisions and moving in this direction requires that we truly believe the testimony about Christ that we read in the scripture. There are a lot of other statistics I read this week. One of them is there's an erosion of faith in the canon, the 66 books of the Bible. People are all reading new criticisms that are coming out in scholarship, you know, secular attacks on the word, how historically accurate is it, et cetera, et cetera. And so the younger generation loses faith that what they are reading is truly the inspired word of God that has been maintained and preserved. And if you read the scholarship well, it is. So where are you at, and which Jesus do you worship? Let's pray.